We are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll be beginning with verse 1. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we have your word. Lord, so often we're confused in this life. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what to do. But we are so grateful we have your word at times like that. And we want to be people, Lord, who look to your word in every time of need and who feed on your word regularly, Lord, that we might be strong and we might have direction for life. Lord, we pray this morning that you'd speak your word into our hearts, that you would grant us faith to believe it, and you'd open our eyes to see exactly what it means and how it applies to our lives. Lord, we want to please you. We want to honor you in the way that we live on this world. So work in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel 15, starting with verse 1. After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such, a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Now, you remember there have been all these events going on in the life of David, and what we're seeing in this passage is we're seeing God's work in David's life, God's work through David in the nation of Israel, God's work to keep his promises to David, to prepare the way for the king that's going to follow him, and ultimately to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Savior, to come to this world. David, in the course of these events, has sinned against the Lord. God has pronounced judgment on him through Nathan the prophet. And yet, when David confesses his sin, God proclaims forgiveness, but says that he's still going to reap the consequences of his sin. What we've seen in the last couple of chapters is that David has begun to reap those consequences. His son Amnon follows in his steps, rapes his half-sister Tamar. David's son Absalom follows in his steps, murders his half-brother Amnon. And so David is reaping what he's sown as his children have learned his sins and followed in his steps. Well, in the last chapter we saw that David and Absalom were not reconciled after Absalom's sins, that Joab went to work to try to bring a reconciliation, that David responded to that and restored Absalom into his presence, but we didn't see any repentance from Absalom. We saw no acknowledgement of sin. We saw no repentance. In fact, we saw Absalom seeming to harden himself in his sin, saying, "If there's any sin in me, let him put me to death," as if there were no sin in his having murdered his half-brother in cold blood. So we saw Absalom beginning to harden himself, and yet David nonetheless restoring him to fellowship. And chapter 14 ended with David kissing Absalom. So now time has passed, just a short period of time by the phrase after this, and Absalom's response to being restored to fellowship isn't a response of gratitude. It's not a response of humility. It's not a searching his heart to see what's going on there, how he should change. But instead, it's a prideful response. And he goes to work, really. He sets himself a goal, and he goes to work. And he starts, first of all, putting on a display. He tries to look like a king, right? He's got a chariot. David is a very humble man. In fact, he's very chastened by his sin and the forgiveness and yet also the consequences that follow his sin. David seems somehow to be somewhat discouraged over all that's happened, and he's not going out doing the things that he had done before. He probably doesn't look very kingly. To the people of Jerusalem, he's back in the palace. He's doing the work of the king. He's judging the cases that are too hard for others to judge. But he probably doesn't look like the kind of king that most nations have. Absalom, remember, is the grandson of the king of Geshur. And he knows what a king looks like. He spent some years in exile there with his grandfather. And so he comes back to Jerusalem. He gets himself a chariot. So while David is working in the palace, Absalom is riding around town, cruising town in his chariot. Not only does he get himself a chariot, he gets 50 men to accompany him. And they're like bodyguards, they're messengers, they're showy, they march with him, they run beside his chariot. It just looks like Absalom is the latest thing, right? What's going on? Absalom's making himself a celebrity, right? Oh, did you see Absalom's chariot? Oh my, you know, I wish I had a chariot like that. You know, and he's so handsome, right? We saw that last chapter. Oh, Absalom is so handsome. You know, he'd be a great king, wouldn't he? Someday, because he's the next in line, apparently. He's the oldest surviving son of David. Oh, he'll be a great king someday. Someday's not good enough for Absalom, though, is it? So, not only does he do this, making himself a celebrity, looking really good, but he goes to work. He starts getting up early every morning. And he'd go out to the gate. And this would be the gate where people would come into the city to the king's palace. And the way that justice worked in those days, would there be judges or leaders, elders of the different tribes, different towns, and they would judge the cases. And if the people being judged weren't satisfied with that, they could appeal their case. And eventually they could appeal all the way to the king. And so what they would do would be they would come to Jerusalem, to the palace, make an appeal to King David to hear their case. So Absalom would seat himself. He'd go out beside the gate of the city where those people would be coming in to see the king. And whenever anyone had a lawsuit, then he'd come to the king for a decision. Absalom would call out to him. He'd say, "Where are you from?" Right? What's he trying to do? He's trying to establish relationship. "Where are you from?" "Well, I'm from such and such a tribe, you know, from this city in that tribe." Remember, there are 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and they're more or less geographically situated together. The people of the tribe would mostly live together. And so Absalom would find out, "Where are you from? What tribe are you from?" And then Absalom would say, he'd hear his case, he'd say, "Look, your case is just. You know, you deserve the king to hear and grant in your favor." Did you notice what it says? It says he did this to everyone who came. So, in other words, if two guys are coming for the same case, Absalom would say to one, "Oh, your case is just. You know, you deserve for the king to rule in your favor." And he'd say to the other one, "Oh, your case is just. You deserve for the king to rule in your favor." And no matter how unjust a person's case was, Absalom would say, "Oh, your case is just. You deserve what you're asking for, what you want. The king should give it to you." So what's he doing? He's sowing discontentment in the hearts of the people. He's preparing them to be disappointed with and unhappy with the king. Because the king, King David, is interested in justice. That's one of the things that we've seen about him. He wants to be just. And so when he's ruling, he's trying to give a just decision. And a lot of the people are going to be unhappy about that because they've been led to believe by Absalom that the king should rule in their favor. And not only does Absalom do that, but he also says, "Oh, if only I were the judge. If only I were the judge." Well, who is the ultimate judge for the nation, in the nation? I mean, ultimately, it's going to be God, but, you know, politically, it's the king. So what's Absalom really saying? "Oh, if only I were the king. You know, then I give everyone justice." And so people are coming to the city. Some of them have good claims, some of them have bad. But a lot of them are leaving, disappointed with David and thinking, "Oh, if only Absalom were the king, I'd have gotten what I deserve. I would have gotten the justice that I wanted. He would have ruled in my favor. And he does that, and he keeps doing that, and he treats everyone who comes that way. And not only does he do that, but as people come up to him, and he's the crown prince, right? So they come up to him to bow down to him. He won't let them. You know, he treats them like a long-lost friend. He grabs them. He gives them a hug. You know, oh, you know, I love you. He's not saying that, but, you know, that's what he's acting like. He's acting like he loves everyone. Does this remind you of anything? Isn't this like modern-day politics, right? It's just so like modern-day politics, you know. It's like from day one after an election, people are campaigning for the next one, you know. Oh, this is what you want. Yes, I want to give that to you, you know. If you'll elect me, you know, I'll give you what you want. And, oh, that guy in office, whoever he is, you know, he's rotten. And all of your problems are his responsibility. If only I were in his role, you'd be getting what you want and what you really deserve. Right? Isn't that the way the politicians work, you know? And then they work the crowd, you know, shaking your hands and kissing your babies. Oh, I just love you. Right. So Absalom is like this consummate politician, and he treats everyone this way. Everyone who's coming to the king for judgment, he's treating this way. And how is the summary of this passage? Remember, we want to watch for those statements that show us what's going on. It says, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole them. He stole them away from the king. Now it goes on in verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years. Now that's almost undoubtedly an error in copying the scriptures. Remember, David ruled overall for 40 years. From the time that he was anointed in Hebron till the time that he died was 40 years. Absalom was born in Hebron after David was already king. Some of the manuscripts say 4 years. And it seems like that's probably correct, and this is probably a copying error. Remember, we don't have the original documents. We have copies of them. So this is probably an error in copying. And it probably came to pass after 4 years. So Absalom's been doing this. Probably for 4 whole years, he's been doing this, talking to everyone who comes this way. 4 years. David's not doing anything. He's just letting him go on his way, ride your chariot around town, talk to the people this way. We're not sure why David's not active. But you kind of have the sense as you look at the life of David that he recognizes his guilt, that sense of his guilt against God is always with him, and he has this sense that whatever God does to me, whatever he allows to me, I'm just going to accept it. And so perhaps that's what's going on and why he didn't do anything or say anything to Absalom. But it comes to pass, after probably 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Wow, interesting, isn't it? What's Absalom saying? He's saying, look, Dad, King, I want to go away from Jerusalem for a little bit. I want to go over to Hebron, where I was born, and I want to pay a vow to the Lord. I want to have a feast day. I want to make sacrifices there because when I was in exile, I vowed to the Lord, Lord, if you'll only bring me back to Jerusalem, I'll serve you. Now, what's that designed to do? That's designed to get right to David's heart, isn't it? I mean, if you can relate to David, there's nothing David would rather see than his son serving the Lord. And this to him is probably like music to his ears. He's probably been hoping for something like this for a long time. And so he says to him, go in peace. Go in peace. These are going to be David's last words to Absalom. Go in peace. And it's very ironic, because what Absalom is doing is he's planning a war against David. And David says, go in peace. Absalom comes to him. He sees David's weak spot, that his relationship to the Lord is going to lead him to not see what's going on in Absalom's heart. And Absalom uses David's love for the Lord against him in order to do violence against him. How low is that? How low is that? And don't you know that God sees that kind of thing and knows what's going on in people's hearts? Because we see that today. Don't we see that today? You turn on religious television. I hate to even call it Christian television because a lot of it isn't. And you turn it on, and what do you have? You have, you know, I'm going to overgeneralize, right? It's not everybody. A lot of the people on there are godly people, but a lot of them are using people's love for God to make a lot of money for themselves, to make themselves famous, to have a lavish lifestyle. I mean, so lavish that we've had to have congressional investigations of them. I mean, it's just pretty ridiculous. But God sees that. God sees what's happening to his people, and he knows, and he's going to act. So Absalom goes to the king, says, "Let me go to Hebron." David says, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. Verse 10, "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel." Now remember, he's been working the tribes, right? He's been finding out where people are from. He's been finding out who's dissatisfied with the king. "He sends spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" Now, he's not saying one trumpet blast in Hebron is going to be heard physically throughout the land, right? It's speaking metaphorically. That's going to be the signal. The message is going to go out. When you get the message, then you proclaim, "Absalom reigns in Hebron." "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything." So, what's Absalom done? He's laid the groundwork for a massive rebellion against the king. And he's recognized, again, you know, he's pretty shrewd here. He recognizes that one of the keys to having a successful rebellion is having momentum. So he's laid everything out so he can have momentum in this rebellion, such that it's going to begin, you know, it's going to look like it's strong. Here, 200 people, probably a lot of them, you know, reasonably close to David or in positions of influence that are coming because, you know, hey, it's going to be a feast and Absalom's buying and Absalom gives good feasts, right? Let's go. And they don't know what's going on. But to the outsider, what's it going to look like? Absalom's being proclaimed king, and here are these 200 important people there. Wow, a lot of people are with Absalom. You know, this is interesting. This is important. This is exciting. You know, let's go see what's happening. And what's happening? You know, he's drawing a crowd. More people think this is really cool. People get on the bandwagon. There's momentum, and it spreads throughout the land as people proclaim, you know, Absalom's been proclaimed king in Hebron, just like his father David was. And there are a lot of people in every city and all these areas and the various tribes of Israel who are saying, oh, wow, that's just what I wanted. You know, I can go to Absalom and get justice now. And so it swells. The movement grows, and Absalom's just got it all lined up. Verse 12, "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices." David's counselor, and from the Psalms, we believe, one of David's closest friends, he sends for, and he goes with him. And Absalom is offering sacrifice. So it looks like, you know, he's going to be a godly king, right? He's offering sacrifices to the Lord. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So, again, it's this trend, right? The hot topic, Absalom's rebellion goes viral, right? Is that the way we are, you know? We think, oh, well, that's exciting, you know, this is what people are talking about, so let's find out more about it, you know? Everybody's doing this, you know, so let's get on board. You know, everybody's going to that restaurant, so we'll go there too. Or like Yogi Berra said, you know, nobody goes to that restaurant anymore, it's too crowded. He always turned everything around. But, you know, you see the trend, right? We do what everybody else does. We think that if a lot of people are interested, if a lot of people are doing something, it must be good, must be important. We don't want to be left out, right? We want to be on the bandwagon. And so we get taken for a ride a lot, don't we, on that bandwagon. and being on the bandwagon costs a lot of money. So Absalom sets up his conspiracy, and it's growing, and it's going perfectly according to his plan. We're not going to go to the next part of the conspiracy until next time, because I want us to look at this. I want us to look a little more deeply, right? What do we have here? Here we have a king who's sitting on the throne, and here we have someone who's leading a rebellion against him. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the way of the Christian life, right? We are here to serve the king. There's a king that God has put in place for this world, our King Jesus. He's not reigning here yet, but he's the king. And we want him to reign over our lives and over the whole world. But there's an imposter, I forget the word. You know, what do they call the something to the throne? Usurper. There's a usurper in Satan who wants that throne of Jesus. And doesn't he work just like Absalom worked? Doesn't he do the very same kinds of things? You know, he says, well, you're not getting what you deserve. Wow, has he ever told you that? You're not getting, God's not giving you what you deserve. God's not giving you what you need. You know, that thing that you want, you really deserve it. But God's not giving it to you. God's being unjust to you. Now, he usually doesn't come quite right out like that and say it, but isn't that what he's whispering in our ear? Isn't that what he's trying to get us to believe? That God is not being just with us. And there's this element of impatience, right? If God wanted you to have this, he would have given it to you already. Whereas we know, God is patient toward us, right? If we read the word and we believe it, we know God is patient. God's not bringing judgment on this world yet because he wants people to come to repentance. He's giving people time. And yes, sometimes that hurts us, and we have to suffer as a result of that. But are we going to question God's timing because we're impatient? That's what Satan wants us to do, right? He wants to say, if God were really just, he'd give you what you deserve now, not later. And what's the implication under all of this is that if you just followed me, you could have what you deserve, what you want now. I could give you that. And you know what? Isn't that how Satan deals with everyone? Even when what we want is in opposition to each other, right? You can have two people that want the same thing. Only one of them is going to get it. But Satan will tell them both. Oh, yeah, you deserve that. If I were your king, I'd give you that. And what's he doing? He's undermining our trust in the Lord. He's sowing discontentment. He's increasing our impatience. And he's trying to make us a part of his rebellion against God. And he treats us like we're his best friend. Oh, you know, I could give you that because I really care. God doesn't care about you like I care about you. I know you really want that. You really want that, don't you? You really want that. I know that. I think you deserve that. I can give you that because I care about you, right? What a liar. Do you realize that everything that Absalom is doing here is built on lying? It's all deceptive. It's all deceptive. He wants to look like a king, even though he's not the king. Even though he's not the one that God's chosen to be the king. He's trying to convince everybody that their cause is just, even when it's not just. He's trying to convince everybody that David won't hear their case justly, even though we know David is hearing cases. Right? We saw that just in the last chapter. When the woman of Tekoa that Joab brought in to go to David to convince him to restore Absalom, David heard her case, didn't he? And even when she wanted to say some more, David listened, and when she wanted to say some more, David listened, and when she wanted to say some more, David still listened. David's hearing the cases. He's seeking to judge justly. All of this is built on lies and deceptions. And doesn't that remind you of Satan, the father of lies? A liar from the beginning, Jesus called him. Everything he's doing is a lie. And he'll try to use our deepest feelings against us. And he'll come in the disguise of religious feelings, of devotion to God, and try to convince us that what we really want really is what God wants. It's really going to be serving God to do and get what you want. He just lies and lies and lies. And yet, how often we buy them? How often we believe those lies because we really want what Satan wants us to have. And we'll even convince ourselves that we're not believing any lies, that we're really serving the Lord, when underneath all we're doing is trying to get what we want. Trying to get what we want. Trying to live a life that looks good on the outside. Looks like we're serving the King, and yet inwardly we're just seeking what we want. Watch out, because Satan is trying to steal our hearts away from the Lord. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment of all? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love him with everything, all of your life, in love to the Lord. Not because he's this love-starved, crazy person, but because he's worthy of our love, and our loving him is what's absolutely best for us. That's what we're designed for. We're designed to love him. Our lives are never going to be what they should be if we're not loving him. And what's Satan trying to do? Steal that love away. And do you know, he doesn't just come right out and say, you know, love me instead of love God, right? That would be so obvious. What he's really doing is trying to get us to give in to our love for ourselves, right? He's trying to turn our hearts away from devotion to the Lord and turn them back to devotion to ourselves. Because when we're devoted to ourselves, he's got us right where he wants us. And he can run our lives through our love for ourselves. He steals hearts away. And so we've got to be on guard. Because Satan's always doing this. He's roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to steal our hearts away from the Lord. How are we going to stop that? Well, we're going to stop that by devoting our hearts to the Lord, by recognizing his love for us, by recognizing how just he is, by recognizing that when there's slowness in justice, it's because of his patience, not because of injustice, but because of God's patience. Recognizing that God's timing is best. We don't have to doubt his timing. We shouldn't doubt his timing. We're tempted to doubt it, but we shouldn't doubt it. And recognizing that no matter how much the world or others seem to love us, really only God loves us truly. The only love that's true comes from God. And so we've got to beware that nothing steals our hearts away from him. Now, that's the principle in general. What about in practice? What about in the specifics of life? Have you ever thought about that? You know, maybe this area of life, what steals my heart away from the Lord? Just thinking about that in terms of driving, right? On the freeway, what steals my heart? Well, it's not just the way that other people drive, is my attitude in response to them, right? I mean, we get ourselves in trouble when we feel like, this is my lane. You can't have it. I was here first. You know, I get in trouble thinking, you know, didn't your kindergarten teacher teach you to take turns? Here we are, we're two lanes, we're merging, right? That guy goes, then you go, then I go, and then the next guy. Well, why are you trying to get in front of me? Didn't you listen to your kindergarten teacher? You know, unless I'm in that lane. when it's like, I'm in a big hurry. This is really important. You know, what gets us in trouble is our attitude, right? And what are we doing at a time like that? We're loving ourselves. What about when we're in church to worship? You ever thought about that? Satan tries to steal our hearts away, doesn't he? Tries to steal our devotion away from the Lord. And he has a lot of ways he does that, doesn't he? And each of us probably have particular ways that we know Satan uses to distract us from the Lord. You know, it may not be that we're going to give our love to something else. It may just be we're not going to be able to give all of our love to the Lord. Right? Satan just doesn't come and say, okay, it's all or nothing. If you're going to serve the Lord a little bit, then you can't have anything from me. No, he'll take whatever he can get, right? And if we're living a mostly devoted life to the Lord, he'll take whatever part of it he can. If we're coming here and we're here to worship the Lord during our worship time, and Satan recognizes that, he'll just take whatever he can get. Try and get us to forget our cell phones or whatever. Distract us with the things that are going on around us. Distract us with thoughts of, I don't want to say food because I'll distract you. Or football. No, I shouldn't have said that. Where's our hearts? You know, you may be a lifelong Green Bay Packer fan, but at least you're here. I had to look at Bob, right? And he's up front, you know. He's not in the back, you know, reading the news. But, you know, isn't that, I mean, that would be ridiculous, right? But I'm sure there are people who do that. Because what happens if Satan can get a little bit of your heart, he'll take a little bit more, right? He'll go to work on the next part, and then he'll go to work on the next part. And pretty soon, it's like, well, you know, it's really a big game. I go to church most Sundays. I can afford to miss this one. And the next thing you know, I had a friend once who told me I saw him, and I said, hey, I've seen you for a while. And he said, yeah, I pretty much don't come during football season. I don't come to church during football season. I know that's a problem, but I just can't help it. And then the next thing you know, he's not coming to church at all. What happens? You know, Satan takes a little bit, and then he gets a little bit more, and, you know, and that's kind of a ridiculous illustration because all of you guys are here, right? You know the danger. Whatever that area is, Satan will take a little bit, and then he'll work to get more. And what do we have to do? We don't have to look, or we shouldn't look and say, you know, as long as I don't go past this line, I'm okay. As long as I'm here on Sunday mornings, even when my favorite team is playing, I'm doing okay. And meanwhile, you know, oh, is there a score? You know, getting updates, text updates. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. It's ridiculous, right? But what am I illustrating? I'm illustrating a line that's farther back than where we usually draw them. So we'll see how ridiculous they are. Well, where do we usually draw those lines? Right? Because what happens, Satan pulls us toward the line, and if we've said, as long as I don't go past that line, I'm okay, he'll get us closer and closer to that line, won't he? And then pretty soon, what happens? We go past it a little bit, and we go, oh, man, I failed. You know, oh, I got to get right with the Lord again. Not go across that line again, and he'll get us across it, and he'll get us across it. And finally, what we'll do is we'll either go through this serious time of repentance, or we'll draw the line a little farther back. And he'll just keep doing that. He'll just keep working that line farther and farther back. That's why the line's got to be everything for the Lord. When you sense that you're compromising even a little bit, that's something the Holy Spirit is telling you. There's a part of your heart that you're devoting to something or someone else other than the Lord, or that you're in danger of devoting to them. Beware. That's the time to be convicted and to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to take care of that now. I want to take care of that now. I don't want that to happen. I want my heart to be all yours, Lord, because you alone deserve it. You alone, Lord, deserve it. Beware of that. Beware of Satan stealing the least little bit of your heart away from the Lord, and watch your heart, examine your heart, see where he has stolen it, and give it back to the Lord, because it's not rightfully his. It's not rightfully Satan's. It belongs to the Lord. He bought it. He paid the price on the cross to buy our whole hearts. So we want to give them back to the Lord, and we want to keep doing that. That's part of what we should be doing on Sunday mornings. In fact, we should be doing it on every morning. Right? It's starting our day in, Lord, I belong to you. I belong to you. I want to live for you today, not for myself. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Show me where I'm not filled. Show me where I'm compromising. Lord, grant me repentance from every bit of compromising. Beware of Satan stealing your heart from the Lord. Beware also of the ways you may be stealing hearts away from the Lord. We're susceptible to this, aren't we? Because we all want to be loved, right? But there's a danger there, isn't there? There's a danger that we can take from others love that really only belongs to the Lord. We can steal it from Him for ourselves. Whenever we're promoting ourselves, whenever we're trying to look better than we are, you know, like something that God hasn't made us, we're in danger. When we converse with one another, we're in danger of stealing love for ourselves that belongs to the Lord. Whenever we do something for someone else, we're in danger of stealing love away from the Lord, because really, it's only the Lord that's doing that. We wouldn't do anything for anybody else except for selfish motives if it weren't for the Lord. In which case, if it were for selfish motives, we wouldn't really be doing it for them. So beware of stealing people's hearts away from the Lord. Beware of distracting people in worship, because they're here to give their hearts to the Lord. Watch out for that. Watch out for any way you're stealing hearts away from the Lord, but especially beware of Satan stealing hearts. Beware of him stealing your heart. Beware of him stealing other hearts. And always go back to the fact that God is love. God is love. God loved us so much, he sent his one and only Son to die for us. To die for us. He who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, with Jesus, freely give us all things? Everything we need, everything we really need, God will give to us. Whenever we really need it, God will give it to us. We need to trust. We need to let him be the king. We shouldn't be taking that position of saying, I really need this and I really need it now, because that's stealing his position and that's stealing love for ourselves. Just keep looking back at his love and we'll be able to love him, and we'll be protected from these lies, because God is love and he loves you more than anybody else ever will or ever could. So go to him for that love. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your love, that you loved us so much you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might have everlasting life, that we might have life in you, relationship with you, that we might be able to experience your love on a daily basis. Lord, help us to do that. Draw us near to you. Keep us in the place where we can sense, where we can experience your love. Grant us faith, Lord, in your love, because we read that you are love. Let our faith in that never waver when Satan tells us that you don't love us, when Satan tells us that you're not just, when Satan tells us that you're delaying justice. Let us not believe him, Lord, but remind us of the truth of your word. And grant us the faith to live by that, no matter what's going on in our lives. No matter how wrong it seems, no matter how hard it seems to get what we want, Lord, may our trust be in you. Lord, protect us from Satan's attacks. And deliver us, Lord, from the lies we've believed. Deliver us to the truth, Lord, to the truth of your love, the truth that our love should be for you. And Lord, protect us from stealing others' hearts away from you. Protect us from others stealing our hearts away from you. May we be a people who love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.